In our Bible class, we have for the last number of weeks been studying the period of Israel's restoration from captivity. This morning we'd like to conclude that series, so may I invite you to turn your Bible, please, to the last chapter of this literature of this period, the last chapter of our Old Testament, the last chapter of Malachi. I might suggest that next Sunday morning, in the will of the Lord, we plan to begin a study on the Olivet Discourse, the great prophetic discourse given by our Lord when on earth, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. But this morning we shall complete our extended study on the restoration period by reading just the conclusion to this great but small prophetic book, the prophecy of Malachi. The last three verses of this chapter constitute the conclusion. In verse 4, there is the closing exhortation of the prophet. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and ordinances. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have the closing prophecy of the Old Testament, the last promise of the prophet. And this is our study for our lesson this morning. We'd like to speak on the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah. And so we shall read verses 5 and 6 as our text. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth, or perhaps your land, with a curse. Now, will you turn over in the New Testament, please, for just a few verses from Matthew chapter 17. This is the chapter that records that wonderful incident of the transfiguration of our Lord upon the Mount. And just after that transfiguration, in verse 9, as they are descending, the Lord speaks. Matthew 17, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now notice, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Now for our last reading, will you turn please to the book of Revelation, and we shall read a few verses from chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, please. This is a prophecy given by the Apostle John in relation to the tribulation period which shall fall upon the earth after the rapture of the church. And in Revelation 11, verse 3, the prophet says, speaking for the Lord, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves.
They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And those who were preserved, the remnant, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
May the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading from His Word. Will you join with me, please, as we ask God's blessing on our service together this morning? Our Father, we do thank Thee that in this land we have the privilege to quietly bow before Thee with an open Bible in our hands, with a consciousness of Thy presence, and with the ability to address Thee as our Father. We come to Thee this morning, our God, with great thanksgiving. We thank Thee first of all for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the great salvation that He has made available to all mankind. We thank Thee, our Father, for His suffering and for His death, and how we rejoice this morning in the knowledge that He is a living Savior and that Thou hast given public declaration to all mankind that Thou art satisfied with His work in that Thou hast raised Him from the dead. We thank Thee that He is seated at Thy right hand. Thou hast crowned Him with glory and honor. And what delight it brings to the heart of Thy people this morning, Father, to look by the eye of faith heavenward and to see our Lord Jesus revered in heaven and worshipped. And we would like to join our voices and blend our hearts with that angelic and that heavenly host this morning to acknowledge Him as the one who is worthy of all. We do give Thee our praise and our great thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our God, for the privilege of being in this land and for the opportunity of gathering freely to hear Thy word. We ask, our Father, that as we do gather and as Thy word is taught to us by Thy Holy Spirit, that there may be receptive hearts within each one of us, that we might respond to Thy word this morning, that we might respond with faith in Jesus Christ, with devotion to our Lord, and with obedience in our lives. We take this opportunity, our Father, to commend to Thee and to pray in a very special way for the rulers of this land. In these perilous days, our God, our prayer simply is that men might have wisdom to turn to Thee, to know Thy wisdom. We ask, our God, that as they turn to Thee, Thou will give to them divine wisdom that they might rule, that we might know something of peace in our time. We pray for Dr. Johnson this morning. We commend him and his ministry to Thee as he serves Thee so faithfully here and now is absent from us for this week. We ask our God that this might be a time of rich blessing in his own life and in the lives of those to whom he ministers. And then, our Father, we do pray also for those in our congregation who have very special needs this morning. Some, our Father, are facing massive decisions. We ask that Thou guide them clearly as they give their lives to Thee. Others are facing real trials. We pray, Lord, for grace, that they might know what it is to trust Thee and to prove Thee in their lives. For those who are facing temptations, we ask for Thy blessing in their lives. Perhaps there are some who are mourning this morning, some who have lost a loved one, some who have dear ones who are sick. We pray for each one, Father, and ask that in some mysterious and yet divine supernatural way, Thou wilt minister to each of us this morning according to our needs. We do commend ourselves to Thee. We ask our God that during this hour, it may be our great privilege to sense that we are in Thy presence. We ask that Thou wilt speak to our hearts through Thy word as we commend ourselves to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The study of the history of Israel is one of the most interesting studies in the Word of God, and in many respects, one of the most indispensable. The study of Israel's history is one of the most impressive testimonies we have to the reliability of the Word of God as the Scriptures. Much of the Old as well as the New Testament, of course, relates to the history of Israel. A great deal of it, when it was written, was prophetic. And now, much of it is history. And just in retrospect, looking over the situation, it seems very valid to say that history in many respects is merely, or prophecy in many respects is merely history that is pre-written. For instance, it was Jeremiah who prophesied that in 70 years, Israel would return from their captivity and be restored as a nation. And precisely 70 years later, Israel returned. From the pen of Daniel came the prophecy that 483 years later, the Messiah would come. And it was precisely 483 years later when our Lord rode the back of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. It was our Lord who looked at the temple and who said that imminently that temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it was just a matter of years when in fact Herod's great temple lay in ruins. And so it seems that prophecy really is history pre-written, a great testimony to the reliability of the Scriptures. In the passage that is before us this morning, we are going to come across a prophetic event that is, I suppose, ridiculed by many, ignored certainly by most people, but it's scheduled by God. And we're going to look at that prophetic event, and we're going to determine on the basis of Israel's history that the fulfillment of that event is just as certain as God's word is reliable. But the history of Israel is not only a testimony to the reliability of the Scriptures, it also is a great object lesson for the people of God. And as God works with the nation of Israel, what he does is provide in their history and in their experience lessons whereby he can present to man, alienated from God, first of all a very solemn warning, and then a great promise and a great possibility. As through Israel's history, he outlines in picture form on so many occasions the great doctrine of salvation. And we shall see in the last promise from Malachi chapter 4 in our Old Testament, again in Israel's history, a beautiful object lesson and illustration of the great doctrine of salvation and God's plan, God's possibility for the man who is alienated from God. It seems to me also from Israel's history that there's a further thing that can be learned. Because you see, in Israel's history, God has provided for man a master key that opens to him an understanding of God's working in the history of mankind. And I would like to propose to you at the very outset this morning, friends, that it is absolutely impossible for you and for me to understand what God is doing in our generation and to appreciate in any sense the great work of God during this period of the church age without understanding Israel's history at this particular point, as we shall study it in our prophecy. It seems then perhaps that this prophecy right at the end of Malachi is a very crucial one, and I hope that you will agree with me as we study it together. I think it can be summarized very simply. Here Malachi offers to the children of Israel a wonderful promise. He promises the return of Elijah the prophet, who is going to lead the people of God, Israel, to repentance and bring them back to the Lord. And as a result of that repentance, Israel will be delivered from the curse that is threatened upon them in this passage, and they will be delivered in that great day of the Lord. Now, if that is the message of these two verses, then first of all, I think it can be legitimately said that Israel's deliverance is anticipated by Malachi in his preaching. There's no question that the most significant word in the two verses that we have read together, the end of Malachi, is the last word in the last verse. Notice the phrase, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The deliverance that Malachi the prophet anticipates, first of all and obviously, will be from the curse. And if you are a student and reader of the Word of God, and especially of the Old Testament, you will immediately recognize that there is no more dreadful word throughout all of the Word of God, and especially in the Old Testament, than this word, the curse. It was a word that was frequently used in extra-biblical literature. In the ancient Near East, the heathen Gentile nations used to use this word to designate the anathema that they passed upon the countries and the cities and the peoples that they conquered. And that curse, that anathema, meant the complete extermination of those persons. Their city was to be destroyed. The men, the women, and the children were to be completely destroyed. All of the spoil of the city was to be taken, and it was to be destroyed. And when in the ancient Near East they used this word, it carried with it the connotation of complete extermination and offering it up to God as a spoil, as an offering to their particular God. Now it's very significant that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God allows the word to be used just infrequently with this particular connotation. For instance, you recall that very significant story when the children of Noah committed that immoral act with him in Genesis chapter 9. As a result of that act, a curse was passed upon the sons of Canaan, one of the descendants of Noah. Many, many years later, the children of Israel are delivered from their bondage in Egypt, and they now are launching their way towards the promised land. And as they are about to enter that land, the instruction that is given to them is that all the Canaanites are to be destroyed. The first city that they meet is Jericho. And Jericho is to be completely exterminated. The city is to be destroyed. The men, the women, and the children are to be completely destroyed. And this curse was upon all of Canaan and upon all of the Canaanites. It was the curse, this very same word. And this is the word that God chooses to use as he concludes his Old Testament. And it's a word that was very, very dreadful. As a matter of fact, it was so dreadful that when the persons who translated our Old Testament into Greek, the Jewish persons translated it, they changed the order of these last three verses. And instead of reading them 4, 5, and 6 the way we read them in our Bible, they read 5, 6, and 4. And they put the fourth verse at the end. And it was because they recognized the dreadfulness and the significance of this last word, the curse. It was so dreadful and significant that in the synagogues and in the temple, among the later generations of Jews, when they stood to read the book of Malachi, they would never conclude it with verse 6. They would read down through the fourth chapter, they would read verse 6, and then they would always go back and reread verse 5. And it was because the Jews recognized the dreadfulness and the significance of this particular word, the curse. Now here in this particular prophecy then, Malachi anticipates their deliverance from the curse. But you will notice that this curse is not passed upon Israel. It was merely threatened. He says, lest I smite your land with the curse. If it was passed, then Israel certainly is destined for extermination. But it is not passed, it is merely threatened. And in the light of this threat, Malachi then moves on to say that deliverance from this threat, or escape from this extermination, is dependent upon one condition. And that condition, of course, is repentance. I think this is the picture that he has when he says at the beginning of verse 6 that this one who will come shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. I think Malachi sees a scene something like this. On the one hand, he sees the fathers of the nation, the patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, the just, the righteous, the faithful fathers of the nation. On the other hand, he sees the children, his own generation, wayward, unfaithful, disobedient. Malachi's message to the children of Israel is actually a very simple one. He says that escape from this threatened curse is conditioned upon a reunion or a reuniting of the fathers and the sons. And if this is to take place, of course, then the sons are going to have to repent. The sons must turn from their waywardness, from their disobedience to the covenant, from their selfishness, from their disrespect of God, and, of course,
This is just what Malachi has been doing through his entire book. If you've been with us in our study, then you'll immediately recall that the basic subject of the book of Malachi is repentance. And Malachi appears upon the scene to appeal to Israel to return to God and to turn from their sin. In the first two chapters, he appeals to them on the basis of the Lord's past love for them. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he appeals to them on the basis of the Lord's future coming. And because of that great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi comes and he appeals to them to return. But Malachi's voice, calling for repentance, was not the last voice that Israel was to hear, calling for repentance. Because Malachi goes on to, in the conclusion of these verses and this prophecy, to say that this deliverance that he anticipates from the threatened curse, which is conditioned upon their repentance, will come as a result of the preaching of Elijah. And this, I think, is one of the most unusual and one of the most perplexing prophecies in the whole of the Old Testament. Malachi actually prophesies at the end of the Old Testament that Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, will actually come again. And he will preach a message of repentance, which will lead the children of Israel back to God, and as a result, deliver them from extermination in the great and terrible day of the Lord. In our class last week, we spent our entire time studying the day of the Lord. And I think we really looked at it from our perspective in the 20th century. Join with me just for a moment, please. And let's look at this day of the Lord from the eyes of Malachi's audience. What did it mean? Just prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come. That's Malachi's message. What is this day of the Lord? For them, of course, it meant the active intervention of God in the affairs of the world. This was going to take place by the coming of the Messiah, the one who had been promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. And with the coming of the Messiah, tremendous events were going to take place. First of all of the Gentile surrounding nations were going to be subjugated under his rule. His people, the nation of Israel, were going to be elevated and exalted. They are going to be his people in that coming day. And this change of events then will be followed with a great sequel, that the coming Messiah will sit upon the throne of David, and his earthly kingdom shall be established, and he shall actually reign from the city of David, Jerusalem, upon the throne of David, and over the people of David, over the nation of Israel. This is the day of the Lord. And Israel is anticipating this with all of their heart. They're looking forward to the coming of Messiah, because it's going to mean deliverance for them. It's going to mean the subjugation of the nations who now for over 100 years have been holding them under a yoke of bondage. Israel's looking for that great day of the Lord. Malachi comes and says, prior to that day, just prior to that day, announcing that day, Elijah shall come. What a tremendous promise this is. What a tremendous word of consolation it must have been to the Jewish nation. And as a matter of fact, there are many indications, friends, that this promise at the conclusion of the Old Testament burned as a bright light in the hearts of the Jewish community during the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when the Jewish persons translated our Old Testament into Greek, the language that they were then speaking, about 300 years after Malachi's time, just about 125 years before the birth of Christ, they made one very significant change in our translation. In verse 5, they translated it like this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the Tishbite. That's his name. That's his actual name in the Old Testament. And this bears adequate and clear testimony to the fact that the Jewish people were actually expecting the advent of Elijah the Tishbite, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. When we move into the New Testament pages, we find once again that the anticipation of the second coming of Elijah burned brightly within the hearts of the Jewish community. I suppose perhaps this is really why the disciples turned in Matthew chapter 17 and said to the Lord, why do the scribes say Elijah must first come?
Of course, Malachi had prophesied it. The scribes in the days of the New Testament taught it. And they taught that Elijah must first come. They anticipated his coming. The need of his coming was just as great in the days of the New Testament as it was in the conclusion of the Old Testament. During this 400 years of intertestamental history, Israel still, during all of that time, remained under the bondage of a foreign yoke. Of course, the reins had passed from the Persians into the hands of the Greeks and now into the hands of the Romans. And with the advent of Pompey in 63 BC, the heel of Rome crossed over the land of Jerusalem and Judea. And now Israel, once again, after hundreds of years, continues to find themselves under the bondage of a foreign empire. Theirs was an occupied country, occupied by Roman troops, with all of the moral degradation that came with that, with all of the economic stress that came with it, with all of the political shame that came with it. And that's why, in the hearts of Israel, this light was burning brightly. Messiah shall come. The day of the Lord will come. It will be preceded by the coming of Elijah. And so in the New Testament, they were looking for the advent of Elijah the prophet. Perhaps this is why, when the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" One of the disciples turned and said, "Some of them say that you're Elijah." The Jews were expecting the advent of Elijah. This gives us an answer to one of the very mysterious incidents that takes place at the cross. The hours of darkness have fallen over the earth, and our Lord hangs between heaven and earth, rejected by a holy God and rejected by his own people. And it's in those hours that he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But do you recall the response of the Jewish nation? They turn to one another and they say, "He calls for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah shall come." You see, here was a man who claimed to be the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets made it very clear that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. And mockingly, the Jewish nation turns and says, "You claim to be the Messiah? Then certainly Elijah must be around. Let's see if Elijah will come." And so they make a pun on the word Eli, Eli, and mockingly say, "He calls for Elijah." Within the hearts of the Jewish community then, there was a tremendous anticipation for the coming of Elijah, because this would introduce the great day of the Lord and Israel's establishment as a nation and their deliverance from the subjugation to the foreign powers. This introduces the crucial problem in our study this morning. Because Israel was anticipating the coming of Elijah. One day they approached a man who was dressed very strangely and spoke rather characteristically. His name was John the Baptist. And in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, they turn to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you Elijah?" And in verse 21, John the Baptist denies it. He says, "I am not." Obviously, Israel was anticipating the advent of Elijah. John the Baptist categorically denies that he is Elijah. That is, he denies that he is the Elijah that they were expecting. They were expecting a reincarnation, a resurrection. They were expecting him to come back. And John the Baptist stands to say, "I am not he. I am not a fulfillment of that prophecy. I am not Elijah returned in the flesh. I am John the Baptist." But yet through the rest of the Old Testament, the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah is such that it almost seems legitimate to say that the deliverance of Israel, anticipated by Malachi the prophet, was available to Israel in the preaching of John the Baptist. It was available to Israel through the preaching of John the Baptist. I think that the relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist is clearly substantiated by the verses we read in Matthew 17. The Lord turned to his disciples and said, Elijah has come. He has come. And then, of course, they realized that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Now, there's a very definite relationship then between the prophecy at the end of Malachi and the ministry and coming of John the Baptist. You remember, it's in Luke chapter 1, when the birth of John the Baptist is announced to his parents. And the angel says, "He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah." And just a cursory reading of the life of Elijah and the life of John the Baptist establishes a tremendous similarity between these two particular men. Both of them, of course, appeared very suddenly on the scene. Both of them were fearless prophets and spokesmen for God. Both of them were dressed rather strangely. I suppose that they would be candidates for Greenwich Village in New York or for Sunset Strip in Los Angeles. They had long hair, they had strange clothes, camel's hair, they ate locusts, honey. Very strange, both of them. The significant thing about the both of them is that they both appeared on the scene when Israel was backslidden. In the time of Elijah, Israel was following Baal, the god of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. In the time of the advent of John the Baptist, Israel again was in a very backslidden condition. And this establishes the appropriateness for the word curse at the end of Malachi. Because you see, what Israel has been doing at this particular point is acknowledging God only by the externals of religion. It was the Archbishop of York who, trying to explain the state of religion in England, responded by saying, "While Germany rationalizes God, and Russia denies God, England ignores God." Now, Israel at the time of Malachi and at the time of John the Baptist did not rationalize God. They did not ignore God. They were not indifferent to God. They did not deny Him. They acknowledged Him. But they acknowledged Him merely by the externals of their religion. They were going through the formats. And all their religious life was such and such and such. But in the performance of that, they were acknowledging Him only by the externals, and they were denying Him with refusing to love Him and refusing to be in faith and in obedience to Him. What a tragic situation. What Israel actually did in Malachi's day, as well as in the days of the New Testament, is they assimilated into their way of worship the basic fundamental principle of every world religion on the face of this earth. You see, what Israel has done at this particular point, dear friends, is this. Israel at this point is trying to attain God's righteousness and merit God's blessing on the basis of their external performance of rituals. Just as many 20th century Americans, perhaps, are trying to win God's heaven and trying to appease a holy God by the performance of externals such as confirmation, church membership, baptism, communion, or even philanthropy or citizenship. What a tragic situation. And this is where Israel has sunk in Malachi's day. And what we see in germinal form in Malachi's day at the end of the Old Testament has blossomed forth into its full bloom in the New Testament, particularly in the Pharisees. What the Pharisees are doing is that they are denying God love. They're refusing to worship Him and to love Him and to be in humility and subjection to Him. There's no faith. There simply is the external formalistic procedure of religion. And there was no group more scathingly denounced by our Lord than the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, their disciples were called the children of hell by our Lord Himself. And when I see how our Lord so scathingly denounced the Pharisees and their religion, then I can appreciate how absolutely appropriate it is that the curse be pronounced upon Israel and be threatened upon Israel as it begins to take its germinal form. Seems to me that what we have here, friends, is something that's very, very significant.
This is the time when John the Baptist appears upon the scene. It's the time when Elijah appeared upon the scene. And what is happening is, I suppose, can be illustrated like this. Just as with every religion of the world, man is considered as a drowning person. And the great religions of the world come to that drowning person and they throw him a book of swimming instructions and say, do this and you'll be saved. How ridiculous. How futile. How impossible. In contradistinction to this, true biblical Christianity sees also man as a drowning person in great need. He comes to that person and he offers to him a life preserver, Jesus Christ, who can be possessed by simple faith. And then he comes to the person who is saved, having put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he says, do this, and do this, and do this, because you are a child of God, in response to your love and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? But Israel had assimilated into their way of worship the basic fundamental principle of world religions, and they're trying to attain righteousness and appease God and merit his blessing by their externals. Malachi comes upon the scene and he says, repent. John the Baptist appears upon the scene and he says, repent. John the Baptist's message is just like that of Malachi. This is the message of the men. They're calling upon Israel to repent and to turn from their sin and to turn to God. What is the response? I'd like you to turn with me to the crucial verse on our subject, please, in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord makes one further similarity between John the Baptist and this prophecy concerning Elijah. Now notice carefully what he says in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 11, verse 13. Our Lord is saying, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now notice. And if ye will receive it, let me change that italicized word. If ye will receive him, this is Elijah who was to come. The Lord makes something very clear at this point, friends. That if Israel had received John the Baptist, then the ministry that was prophesied in relation to Elijah at the end of Malachi would have been fulfilled through John the Baptist. If Israel had repented through John's preaching, if Israel had turned to God, if the fathers and the children and the fathers had been reunited, the prophecy and the ministry that was prophesied concerning Elijah at the end of the Old Testament would have been fulfilled. That is, deliverance would have come to Israel. The nations would have been humiliated. The kingdom of God would have come, and Jesus Christ would have established his kingdom and his reign upon this earth. And this is what is happening in the ministry of John the Baptist. He appears upon the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if Israel had repented and had returned, turned from their sin and returned to the Lord, then the Lord, who was coming right after John the Baptist, would have been accepted as the Messiah. Israel would have been delivered and elevated. And the kingdom of God would have been established upon this earth. And Jesus Christ would have reigned. But what did Israel do? Under the leadership of the religious people, they rejected John's claim and John's message. Through the hand of Herod, John was beheaded. And all of this was merely a preview of the reaction of the children of Israel to the Messiah who was going to come, having been announced by John the Baptist. Now, as a result of Israel's rejection of John the Baptist, the message that he offered, refusing to repent and therefore refusing to acknowledge the Messiah, something very significant happened. The kingdom that was at hand was postponed. The kingdom that was about to take place and Jesus Christ about to reign upon this earth, that kingdom was postponed. And at that point, to a coming day, God has introduced a new program. We call it a new dispensation. God has introduced something entirely distinct and new with what he was doing up until the rejection of John and Jesus Christ. That new something, that new dispensation, that new stage in God's program is called in the Word of God something like the church period. And what God is doing, dear friends, in our generation and in our age is something that is entirely distinct with what he had been doing prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you see how absolutely important it is to recognize from the history of Israel at this point that God has two programs underway. One is for Israel, the other is for the church. And unless you recognize this distinction, it seems to me that you find yourself in all kinds of confusion. As a matter of fact, one of the basic distinctions between the amillennialist and the premillennialist is this very point. The amillennialist does not see any distinction between God's program for Israel and then God's program for the church. What was promised to Israel is spiritually being fulfilled today in the church. He doesn't see any distinction. It's one program. The premillennialist sees two programs, a clear distinction. God has a program for Israel. The kingdom was offered through the preaching of John the Baptist. If they had accepted John's preaching and repented, it would have come, and Elijah's ministry at the end of Malachi would have been fulfilled in John's preaching. They rejected him. They rejected the Messiah. God introduces a new program. It's the church program. And during this period, this dispensation, there's an entirely new program that is taking place. And if we fail to recognize this distinction, not only does it lead to great confusion in prophecy, but it leads to great confusion in practice as well. You see, the carryover of vestments and the altar and the ornate church. And in my opinion, the distinction between the clergy and the laity is all a carryover from the Old Testament period. There's absolutely no place in the New Testament, no part in the church whatsoever. It seems to me that observance of a Sabbath, legalism in an individual's life, and if I may be so bold to step out on the limb once again, I do also believe that certain forms of racism are all a carryover of the Old Testament period and demonstrate a sad and desperate lack of knowledge between the two programs that God is carrying on today and in distinction with what he had in the Old Testament period. It's a thrilling thing to realize, though, friends, that the kingdom that was promised was only postponed. And someday the kingdom shall be established. And therefore it seems very legitimate from the Word of God to say that Israel's deliverance that was anticipated by Malachi the prophet and was available through the preaching of John the Baptist shall someday be achieved. And it shall be achieved through the preaching of Elijah the prophet himself. I think there are many indications in the Word of God that Elijah shall actually come again. It was clearly stated by the Lord. For instance, in Matthew chapter 17, our Lord says, Elijah shall come. I think the Lord is clearly stating there that he shall come again. This, I think, is very much suggested in the incident of the Mount of Transfiguration. There on the mount, we have a preview of the kingdom. And the Lord's essential glory is manifested. Who are the two who stand with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. And the two who stand with him in the preview will be the two who will precede him in his advent. They will be the heralds of the coming once again of Jesus Christ. And the picture that one has in Matthew chapter 17 of the Mount of Transfiguration, very suggestive that Elijah shall actually come. And he will be the herald of that kingdom. There's further indication of this, though. As we read through the scriptures, especially in Revelation chapter 11, we see a description of the two witnesses. And in the things that are attributed to the two witnesses, we have a real indication. Elijah shall come. One of the witnesses will change water to blood and bring plagues upon the peoples of the earth. That was Moses' ministry. The other witness shall cause the heavens to stop, that it rain not during the time of his prophecy. That's precisely what Elijah did in the Old Testament. And the description of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 indicate Elijah shall come. There's still a further indication of this. There's something very mysterious about the death of both Moses and Elijah. Of course, Elijah didn't die. You remember the story of how he was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. There's something very mysterious about Moses' death. He walks to the top of a mountain and he dies.
We know very little about it till we come to the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. And there the prophet tells us that Michael the archangel and the devil fought over the body of Moses. Now, I don't know why, but there's something very mysterious about it that suggests that Moses and Elijah shall come. And I propose to you from the overall picture of the New Testament that Elijah shall actually come. He shall come in the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. And he shall come with a very similar message to that of Malachi and to that of John the Baptist. Repent. He'll call upon Israel to repent of their sin and to turn to the Lord, and he will reunite the fathers with the sons. And repentance will take place. And following that repentance, the day of the Lord will come. The great advent of Jesus Christ in glory. It's called in our passage the great and terrible day of the Lord, because it's going to mean great humiliation, great subjugation to the Gentile powers. He shall dash them to pieces with a rod of iron, even as a potter dashes his vessels to pieces, so the scripture says. And those Gentile nations that have risen together and tried to defy the city of Jerusalem and Jehovah shall be dashed to pieces in that great and terrible day of the Lord. But do you see the point of the whole prophecy? Israel, even though they have been so wayward, and even though they have been so sinful and so unfaithful to God, Israel will not be exterminated. The great and terrible day of the Lord shall come, and judgment will come upon Israel also in that day, but they will not be exterminated. That's what Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and the Arab League today set as their goal, the extermination of the Jewish people. Many down through the centuries have tried to do the same thing. But the promise at the end of Malachi is they will not be exterminated. They will not be wiped out. The curse is threatened upon them. Deliverance from the curse in that day will come because of their repentance. And they shall repent through the preaching of Elijah, who shall actually come. The doctrine of the second coming of Elijah is like a 3-ply cord. That stretches through the Old Testament, intertestamental period, and into the New Testament. It begins in the days of Ahab and Jezebel with Elijah the prophet. It comes through and it's picked up in the last chapter of the Old Testament. The promise gleams brightly in the hearts of the Jewish community in the intertestamental period, and it's picked up in Luke chapter 1. It's referred to frequently during the ministry of our Lord's life on earth. And it stretches to the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 11. It's one of the cords stretching through the Word of God that ties it all together, friends, into a unity that is one of the greatest apologetics for the Word of God. A book that's written over 1,600 years by over 40 different authors, but there is a unity through this book. That to me is a great confirmation and indication that this book that I hold in my hands is the Word of God. That rope takes the history period and the prophetic period, and it ties it together from Kings to Malachi. It takes the Old Testament and the New Testament period during this 400 intertestamental period, and it ties it together. It takes the beginning of the Gospels and the end of Revelation, and it ties it together. And the cord of the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah is one of the great unifying factors that makes this book the Word of God. But it's a 3-ply cord. It's a 3-ply cord. Did you notice that? Israel's deliverance was anticipated by John the Baptist, and it was partially fulfilled at that time. Because Israel did not repent, the period came to an end, the kingdom was postponed, and God began something new. And one of the cords, one of the threads in this 3-ply cord is what we would call the dispensational thread. And when one studies the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah, he sees a dispensational thread that makes up this cord, this great doctrine. That coming and that deliverance that was available through John the Baptist is going to be achieved through the coming again of Elijah. And Israel will be delivered from the threatened curse. That's what we would call the eschatological or the prophetic thread that is part of this cord in the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah. And we look forward to its final fulfillment. Tremendous moment. What a word of consolation. God is unerringly moving towards the fulfillment of his program for Israel. It seems to me that you and I are living in the very midst of those days. It's a solemn warning. The great and the terrible day of the Lord shall come. It shall come. This thread, this eschatological cord, this thread points us forward to that moment when the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. But there's a third thread that makes up this cord, the doctrine of the second coming of Elijah. And I guess we would have to call it the evangelistic thread. It's the message of the gospel. Because what God has done in the whole story of Malachi's anticipation, John the Baptist preaching, and the achievement through the coming of Elijah himself, is he has provided for us, dear friends, a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, what you have are three simple elements. You have the curse being threatened upon Israel. And I'd like to tell you this morning, as we come to the conclusion of our service, that the same holy God that threatened Israel with that curse is the same holy God that has passed a curse, not threatened a curse, but has passed a curse upon all mankind. It is the curse of a broken law. It is the condemnation of eternal death. Not extinction, not annihilation, but isolation and separation from God. The condemnation of a broken law. That's the curse that God has passed upon every man, upon every woman, and upon every young person in our audience this morning. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin, death. When the Word of God pictures those being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, the Spirit of God proceeds to say, this is the second death. What a solemn note. The curse has been passed upon all mankind because we are lawbreakers and we've sinned before God. But the wonderful message of the gospel this morning, dear friends, is this. That God, in his wonderful love and in his matchless grace for you, sent someone to bear that curse. That someone was his own innocent, holy Son, Jesus Christ. And the curse of a broken law that rested upon you and me has been taken, and it has been placed upon Jesus Christ. And there upon that cross, he bore the curse that has been passed upon all mankind. It was the great Apostle Paul that said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth upon the tree. There's no doubt that one of the most crucial moments in my life was when I sat in Maple Leaf Gardens, our great indoor stadium in the city of Toronto, and watched as the lights were dimmed in a great evangelistic rally, and stood and watched as George Beverly Shea stepped to the microphone to sing. And he sang, I saw one hanging on the tree in visions of my soul. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. That was one of the turning points in my life, dear friend. It's my prayer to God that it'll be a turning point in your life this morning as you realize that when he died for you. He bore the curse of God that has been passed upon all mankind as lawbreakers. He bore that curse. And as a result of his work upon the cross for you, the glorious possibility of salvation and sins forgiven and God's eternal blessing is available to you. The condition? Repentance. What shall we do? Repent is the answer of the Word of God. What the Lord wants you and me to do this morning is to change our attitude towards our sin and to see it as guilt. To change our attitude towards ourself and to see our need of a Savior. And then he wants us to change our attitude towards Jesus Christ and receive him this morning as our personal Savior. Will you do that this morning? I invite you to do that. And through the invitation, I want to tell you, friends, that God is making available to you the forgiveness of sin and salvation. Israel had that opportunity at one time. The kingdom was available to them, and they rejected it. It was Thomas Fuller, the great English orator and theologian, who said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it will be too late." May God help you this morning to turn to him and to receive him as your personal Savior. The great poet John Milton said, "Repentance is the golden key that opens up the heavenly palace. And if you'll return to the Lord this morning and trust Him as your Savior, accept Him as your own, receive Him, then I'd like to promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, because God promises it, that heaven will be yours and the forgiveness of sins made available to you. May God help you this morning, then, to turn to Him and to receive Him as your personal Savior if you have never done so. Will you join with me, please, as we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we do want to thank Thee this morning for the wonderful provision Thou hast made for each of us in our need. We want to thank Thee especially for the Lord Jesus and the salvation that is available to us if we will turn to Him and receive Him as our personal Savior. And we ask our God that just now, right at this perhaps very moment, Thou will grant to some the wisdom and the grace to turn to Jesus Christ, to decide to receive Him as their own personal Savior. And now we pray that as we separate, it might be with a sense of Thy blessing. And we ask that Thy working in our hearts and lives this morning might be good for us, Lord, in the days before us, that it may enable us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Separate us with Thy richest blessing, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.